Well, as I said, we've been studying the epistle of 1 John, and in this epistle, John is addressing the nature of genuine saving faith. It is quite the epistle of epistles. It is the epistle, I believe, for our times and the days in which we currently live, in the current Christendom that we now see in our own country. John writes this epistle to address the nature of what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He confronts what it means to have fellowship with Christ. He confronts what it means to have eternal life with Christ. In fact, this book could be titled, literally, Tests of the Christian Faith. Tests, meaning what does it mean? What are some tests that a person must pass to prove that they are actually genuinely followers of Jesus Christ? In John's Gospel, we had studied the Gospel of John. We finished that a few weeks ago. But John in his Gospel gives a very clear purpose statement for the reason why he wrote his Gospel. He says in verse 31 of chapter 20, just listen, he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." The purpose for which John writes his gospel is for people to come to Christ and receive eternal life and be saved. John, however, in his epistle, comes at it from a different approach. The goal of this epistle in John, in his epistle, is not to bring people to Christ, to have eternal life in Christ. Rather, it is to give them assurance that they would know that they actually are in Jesus Christ. John, in his epistle, in John chapter 5, verse 13, says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." In John's gospel, what John is doing is he is bringing people to the cross. But in John's epistle, he is looking back at the cross and he is saying, look, if you have come to the cross and you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ, then here is why I am writing. I am writing so that you may know that you actually have eternal life. This is the purpose for which John has written this epistle. He desires that you and me would understand what it means to truly have eternal life. What are the tests that a person must pass, so to speak, in order to demonstrate that they really do have eternal life? Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, said this. He said, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" The Apostle Paul very clearly wrote to challenge the professing believers in 2 Corinthians 13 to test themselves to see if they truly were in the faith. And basically, that is John's goal in his epistle. He has written this epistle to basically give tests that a believer can put himself or herself to know that they have actual eternal life with Christ. These are tests that John gives that are anchored and centered around the person and the character of God. We can break this epistle down basically into five basic tests that John gives us in this epistle. There is the test of the light, walking in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, you can look there. Notice what he says. He says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 28 is all about the test of walking in the light. In chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 4, verse 6, there is a test that John gives. It's called the test of righteousness, practicing righteousness. You can look at John chapter 2, verse 29. Notice what he says. He says, if you know that he is righteous, notice the character of God. He is light, chapter 1, verse 5, verse 29, he is righteous. You know that he is righteous. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born in him. The test of the light, the test of righteousness. In chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 5, there's the test of love, loving others. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Notice what he says. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Another statement of the character and the person of God. God is light, God is righteous, God is love. Another test John gives in chapter 5, verse 6 to the end of his epistle is the test of truth and life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, he says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The test of truth and life. The reason John has given these tests in his epistle, and he's anchored them in God's character, is because he is really saying, if a person says that they have eternal life, if they say they have the light, if they say they have the righteous one, if they say they have the God who is love, if they say they have the truth and they have the life, then this should flesh out and manifest in their lives. John gives us this test. He even says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, he is writing so that you and I would know that we have a true fellowship with God. If we say that we have fellowship with him, which literally means we are partakers with God himself, then it means that there will be light, love, truth, life, righteousness in our lives. We are in this test, beloved, of walking in the light. We saw this the last time we were gathered together as a body of believers. We looked at the first test that John gives us, and that is the test of walking in the light in verses 5, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. If you'll read those verses with me, we're going to read verses 5 through 7 and then continue on to verse 10. Notice what he says. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, as I mentioned in our last week in our study of this passage, we looked at what it means to walk in the light. And John is really addressing a person's claim to walking in the light. He is addressing a person's claim to having fellowship with God. We saw this and we've seen this in verse 6, 8, and 10. Notice what John says. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John is writing to test the profession and compare it to the practice of these believers. There were people, beloved, just like there are in our day and age, in the church that we currently are living in this age, there were people in the time of John who claimed to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but their practice was completely the opposite of what they were saying. Their profession did not match their practice. And so in verses 1 through 5, John addressed them and what it means to be in fellowship with the light. If a person is going to claim to have fellowship with the light, then it would mean that they can't walk in the darkness. They can't go on sinning in the darkness and claim to be in the light. That was John's first contention in his epistle. But John goes on to his second contention in verses 8 through 10. And what John addresses is a confession of sin. We see that in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is addressing a person's claim to Christ in verses 8 through 10 and yet having a problem with a confession relating to sin. Now, I don't know about you. I have heard verse 9 spoken in a multitude of contexts. I'd even shared last week when we were together that my brother-in-law, before he was actually saved by the grace of God, this was his key verse. This was his go-to verse to justify the sin in his life. He would say, you know, look, Greg, I do what I do not want to do, Romans 7. But you know what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And that is my plea. Just like in the time of John, there were those who wanted to claim to have a relationship with Christ, but had a problem with their confession of their sin in relation to Christ. And this verse, verse 9, almost seems like it's out of place because believers quote it all the time. But the verse really, when said in verse 9 in this context, really brings some light to our understanding of what John is talking about here. He is really talking about that a true believer who is literally walking in the light will have a confession of sin as an ongoing practice in their lives. John states in verse 5 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And the reason he brings in verse 7, the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all our sins, is what I said last week. It's because when a person is literally in fellowship with the light and walking in the light, then one cannot help but be in a continual need of cleansing for their sin. You see, what John is addressing here, he's not addressing a person's need for a salvific cleansing, meaning that they come to Christ and they're forgiven of their sin, cleansed of their sins once and for all. What he's addressing here is the believer's need for an ongoing cleansing of their sin as they're walking in the light and in fellowship with God. They need a continual cleansing because as they walk in the light, that light of God exposes their sin even more. And as they walk in the light, they see their need for the cleansing of the sin that is deep within. This is what John is addressing. But what he is concerned about is that some are claiming to walk in the light and yet they have a problem with a confession of sin. In fact, not only do they not confess their sin, they are denying their sin. As we will see in verses 8 and 10, there were people in the church who were in complete and total denial of sin in their lives. And beloved, that presents a huge problem when it comes to needing a cleansing for sin. You know, I've often said this to people, you can't call him Savior if you don't know what he saves you from. You can't see your need for a Savior if you don't see the sin that is deep within. And that is what John was addressing here, beloved. These professing believers were claiming to call Jesus their Savior and yet at the same time denying their sin. And John addresses that issue in verse 8 and 10, and he denies it. He actually confronts it because they have a claim that they say about sin in two categories. They first of all denied the presence of sin, verse 8, and then they denied the practice of sin, verse 10. Notice the denial of the presence of sin in verse 8. Notice what he says. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But notice the denial of the practice of sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, you see the difference there? John is addressing what some people were saying. There were some in the church who were saying that they didn't have sin. In other words, they didn't have a sin nature. They were denying even the presence of sin in their lives in the sense that they were denying that they had a sin nature. And then in verse 10, they were denying that they didn't even practice sin. Notice, if we say that we have not sinned, the word there speaks of a practice of sin, one that is continual and ongoing. These people that John addresses are people who get this, professed faith in Christ, and yet denied sin. Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but that sounds kind of like what we see practically in our own country today, is it not? Is there not a wholesale, complete, and total denial of sin in our culture and in the times in which we live? It seems like this is everywhere. We see this in the justice system. The person can commit a horrible crime of murder, mass murder, and then plead temporary insanity in order to avoid the consequences of incarceration of their sin or maybe the death penalty. Reminds me of John Hinckley Jr. You remember John Hinckley Jr. who shot President Reagan? He shot the president because literally he had an infatuation with Jodie Foster after watching a movie of her. And in order to gain her attention, he shot President Ronald Reagan. And what was Hinckley's defense? What did he plead? He pled insanity and he was acquitted of all 13 charges against himself. Denial of sin in the justice system. We see this denial of sin in psychology, psychiatry, and what is called counseling in today's day and age, where sin has literally been redefined as a chemical imbalance, where sin has been redefined as a low self-esteem problem, or sin has been redefined as a gene problem. It's a problem in your gene pool. It's just the way you've been made, so don't worry about it. It's not wrong. You just do what you want. You do what comes natural, and therefore sin is not sin. Or it's the victim mentality of life. I do what I do because I'm just a victim of my circumstances. What is so concerning about the times in which we live and the world in which we live is not only does the world encourage sin, but at the same time it discourages the guilt of sin, calling sin a result of some disease, of sickness. And beloved, this is having a huge effect on our culture. Drunkards and drug addicts can check into clinics for treatment to their chemical imbalances or chemical addictions. The sin of gluttony is no longer called sin. It's called an eating disorder. The sin of rebellion against authority in the school and in the home against parents and teachers has now been labeled ADD or AHD or ADHD. One writer, Charles J. Sykes, writes in his article, A Nation of Victims, he says this, whatever the future of the American mind, the destiny of the American character is perhaps even more alarming. The national anthem has become the wine. Increasingly, Americans act as if they had received lifelong indemnification from misfortune and a contractual release from personal responsibility. If you lose your job, you can sue for the mental distress of being fired. If your bank goes broke, the government has insured your deposits. If you drive drunk and crash, you can sue somebody for failing to warn you to stop drinking. There is always somebody else to blame. Unfortunately, that is a formula for social gridlock. The irresistible search for someone or something to blame, colliding with the unmovable unwillingness to accept personal responsibility. Isn't it interesting that the same problem that we are having today in our culture is the same problem that John was dealing in his time 2,000 years ago? They redefine sin. They deny sin. They say they have no problem with sin. Isn't it interesting that people somehow think that the Bible is an outdated, archaic book, and yet here we are in 2018 reading out of 1 John that was written thousands of years ago, and it's still addressing the problems that we have, and that is the problem of sin. And that's because the human nature is the same now as it was then. Sin is still just as prevalent a problem now as it was then. And mankind is still trying to find ways around it, still trying to deny its reality so that they can deny responsibility. What's really sad is this doesn't just occur in our society. Unfortunately, it trickles into the church with believers. As I said, remember, he's addressing believers. He's addressing people who claim to have a relationship with Christ. He wrote to confront wrong thinking within the church regarding sin. They wanted to claim that they had the light and yet deny the darkness of the sin in their lives. Seems kind of hard to imagine, doesn't it? It just does. But you know, there are still professing believers today who deny the reality of sin. Some think that once they come to Christ and they are saved, some think that there's this second work of grace, that when that happens, sin is eradicated in their lives and they no more sin. Sin becomes merely a mistake. It's not an intentional, volitional act of them against the law of God, and so therefore once salvation, then now for their sinless. Makes me think of a story. It's a funny story I was reading about D.L. Moody, the great preacher and evangelist. There's a story that D.L. Moody says that that after preaching, a certain man came up to him and told him and said to him that he had reached a place where he had no longer sinned, where he was no longer sinning. To which Mr. Moody wisely replied, he said, "Well, I would like to ask your wife about that." Boy, I tell you what, is that not the truth? It really rings home in our homes. You see, no matter what a person says in their denial of sin, practically people know better than that. If people were just honest with themselves, if they were honest with what Scripture says about sin, then they could find the solution to their sin problem. But that is not what happens. Sin is a deceptive power. Sin is often denied. Notice what John says. Notice the characteristics that he says that sin does, or that what happens when someone denies this problem of sin. Notice what he says. The first thing he says to us is the one, when someone denies sin, they deceive themselves. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. What's the effect of denying sin in your life? Deception. Deception. The word is planao. It means to be led astray or to be deluded or to be led into the wrong path. And by the way, the tense of the language gives the understanding that this is an ongoing action. Notice, we are deceiving ourselves when we are denying sin. Ongoing action. We are in a state of delusion. We are in a state of continual astray. And notice also the reflexive pronoun. We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. I find it so interesting how believers can get caught up on the deceptive work and the power of the devil, and how the devil so quote unquote makes someone do certain sins. Notice what John does. He just addresses it like it is. This is a delusion that you're creating of yourself. In other words, your worst enemy isn't Satan, it's you. You and I and our sin is the greatest enemy that we face. Notice the other result. Notice the other characteristic John gives there. Not only do we deceive ourselves, but second, we make God into a liar. Verse 10, notice what he says. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We literally turn God into a liar. In other words, what he is saying is, if we deny the presence and the practice of sin in our lives, then what we basically do is we tell God that he's lying about what he says about sin. We're telling God, you are wrong. You have spoken a lie. Sin is not a problem in my life, and there is no sin, and you're a liar, God. You know what's amazing about that? If there is one theme of all the Bible that goes from Genesis to Revelation that is clearly taught in Scripture, and that is how God and what God says about sin. God is so clear in definitive terms. He has told mankind about the prevalence, the persistence, and the problem of sin from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And one theme that always continues to come up is the reality of sin. He tells us what sin is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. You can look at it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. John tells us very clearly. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And get this, sin is lawlessness. Break down the word lawlessness. Lawless is to be without law, and the N-E-S-S suffix adds in a state of, characterized by. In other words, sin is to live like you have no law in your life. He tells us what sin is. He tells us how sin came into the world, Genesis 3, through Adam and Eve. He tells us in Scripture quite clearly that sin is transmitted throughout humanity from parents to children. Psalm 51 verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That's not speaking of sin that his mother committed. That's speaking of sin that was transferred to him. Psalm 58 verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." Isaiah 48 verse 8, "And you have been called a rebel from birth." Now that really smacks in the face of the children are born into this world with a clean white slate, and you mess it up. Well, we can mess it up, but I've often said this in parenting, they come messed up. God gives them to us messed up. I just compounded, unfortunately. Beloved, the world denies the presence of sin. God is clear. He tells us what it is. He tells us how it came into the world. He tells us how it's transmitted throughout the world. And he tells us the effect of sin in the world, that it's corrupted man's heart, his mind, his thoughts, his actions. Genesis 6 verse 5, listen to this. "Then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." How great was it, God? How great was this wickedness? He says, "And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Whoa. Sin within, affecting the heart, the mind, the intentions, the actions. And if you think that that somehow, because that's right before the Noahic flood, when God destroyed the world with a flood, then you can read at the very end in Genesis chapter 8, I believe it's verse 23, it's repeated again, that same line. It was interesting, this last week I was teaching my kids at the school. We were doing this lesson on conversions, and I decided to teach them about the conversion of a cubit. And we decided to do the conversion of Noah's Ark in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. And we laid out the dimensions, 300 cubits, you know, by 50 cubits and all that. And we worked it all out, and we came up with the conversion and the conversion of the Ark and the size of the Ark. It was very, very eye-opening to those kids. This Ark was literally 513 feet long. I took the kids out and we measured it by arm strength, and it literally would go all the way the length of the schoolyard and all the way across the street into the other businesses, and they were blown away. Three stories tall. I'll never forget at the very end of that lesson, I said, "And so why did God have Noah build the Ark?" He says, "Because of sin." Sin. He destroyed the earth by a flood and only saved a few people. And it was so amazing to hear some of those kids' responses. Some of the kids were like, "That is scary, Mr. Dennison. That is scary." I'm like, "Yep, that should scare you. Sin is a serious thing to God. We hear, we know what God says about it, and ultimately we know how God feels about it, because he destroys the sinfulness of humanity by destroying humanity. We know what it does. It causes death. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Ezekiel 18 verse 4, "The soul who sins will die." Sin is clearly taught in the scriptures, which, by the way, in my mind, is, if you ever want a proof for the truthfulness of God's word, sin. You know, I've had people say to me, "Prove to me the Bible's true," in anger against Christ. And I say, "You're doing it now. You're doing it now." See, Jesus said, "The world will hate me." They hate Christ because of his righteousness. They hate the reality of God's holiness because of their sin. Watch the news for a few minutes. What do you see? Sin. Parenting, what do you see? Sin. In parents, what do you see? Sin. In the workforce, what do you see? Sin. What do you see in the government? Sin. Sin, sin, sin. What do you find out? The Bible's true. Sin is a reality. But when a person denies the reality of sin in their life, they are in effect calling God a liar. Makes me think of a man who redefine sin. He just recently passed away. Robert Schuller, the televangelist who had the hour of power, maybe the power of deception. But he said this, he said, to define sin as rebellion against God is, quote, shallow and insulting to the human being, end quote. He said that sin is ultimately a lack of trust, which, quote, is another way of saying that we are all born with a negative self-image, end quote. He said, quote, by nature we are fearful, not bad. Original sin is not a mean streak, it is a non-trusting inclination, end quote. Is that what Scripture says? Is that what John is saying here? It's a total redefinition of sin. Words like that prove that Robert Schuller was what it says in John, void of the truth. Notice verse 8 at the end. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Strong words to anyone who wants to redefine and minimize the reality and the presence and the problem and power of sin. The word is not in them. Wow. How serious that is. And oh, beloved, how I wish more professing believers took this more seriously in their lives. Too many professing believers will admit to sin. They will even confess that sin is real and it does exist in the world. They will even confess that they have sin in their life, but unfortunately will minimize it or pick and choose from the Bible what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. They will gladly tell you what they think is sin and what is not sin. There was an article that was entitled Pick and Choose Christianity. And it was a survey that was, there was a survey that was taken across denominations. It was a survey asking church members which teachings they would accept and which ones they would leave behind. Well, one of the least popular teachings among the church members in the survey, what do you think it was? Sin. Sin. And this is what it said. It said, what many Christians have left behind is a pervasive sense of sin. Although 98% said they believe in personal sin, only 57% accepted the traditional notion that all people are sinful, and fully one-third allowed that they, quote, make many mistakes, but are not sinful themselves, end quote. One person even said, the day I die, I should only have to look up at my Maker and say, take me, not forgive me. That, beloved, is precisely the attitude that the Apostle John confronted in his epistle. He confronts the idea that a person can make the claim to be a believer and yet deny sin in their life. This does not comport with John and his understanding of God being the light. This does not comport what he understands to have fellowship in the light. And so John addresses this major problem. And what John is saying is you can't do that. If you are a true believer, then there's something that's going to happen in your life. And that is you're going to confess sin. Verse 9. Notice what he says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the verb there, confess. Notice, go back to your English grammar classes. Notice the tense of that verb. Notice it is a present tense which speaks of a continuous action. And what John is saying is that the real believer, the true believer, is someone who is in the habit of confessing their sin before God. And we know that it's before God because he says he is faithful and just, speaking of the Father, to forgive. That doesn't minimize our need to confess our sin before our brethren and our sisters in Christ that we sin against, or even people in the world that are lost. What John is saying is the characteristic of the true believer is someone who has a habit of confession of sin in their lives as an ongoing way and practice in their life. And why is that? Because, as I said, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that God, when he saves a sinner, he rescues them, literally rescues them from the domain of darkness, and he transfers them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, who is light. And when a person is in the light and they walk in the light, what does the light do? It exposes their sin. And the only thing they can do is respond with confession towards a holy God. It's a natural response. Confession and repentance. And what that practically looks like, beloved, is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Listen to this. Jesus gives it very clear. You know, people say, what does it look like to come into the kingdom of Christ? I think Matthew 5 gives you the steps on what that looks like. You don't come to God on your terms. You come to God on His terms. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 through 8. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, literally bankrupt, nothing to offer God, absolutely no goodness to offer God because you see your sin for who you are. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They mourn, they're mourning over their sin, they're weeping over their sinfulness before a holy God. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Gentle meaning meek, humble, gentle people. When you come bankrupt over your sin, you mourn over your sin, then what's the only thing you can do is be humbled. You're humbled. You become gentle. And then he says, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When you come to God in the light, that's what happens. You see yourself for who you are, and you see God for who he is, and you're bankrupt, you're mourning, you're meek, and then guess what? You hunger for righteousness. You hunger, you thirst for righteousness. That speaks of a starvation of something that you don't have, like you've been in a desert for weeks without water and food. And this, by the way, beloved, becomes the demeanor of the way of life for the true believer, where the believer continues to grow in this. Continue to grow in mournfulness, in repentance, and in confession of sin. I love it. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, I keep coming back to this. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I love that ongoing action. It's one of the only places in the Bible where repent is used as a present tense verb. Speaks of the believer who comes to the kingdom, he's always repenting, just like he's always believing. Not to say there's moments in that repentance and in that belief where it wavers and it struggles, but the ongoing pattern is repentance and faith. Unfortunately, beloved, this is not what we commonly see in modern evangelicalism. Confession and repentance seems to be a missing virtue in the church. In fact, sometimes it's hard to even hear a sermon today on confession and repentance. Sometimes I think the reason is because we don't hear many sermons on sin. Sin. I've shared this with some of you in our church. We were in a church when our church plant, we had to fold our church plant in Colorado. We had to go to church because we believed God deserved our worship, even though there were churches that maybe necessarily weren't where we were in the Word of God. But I'll never forget, we sat in a church for literally almost a whole year. We never heard a sermon where the word sin was used. Not one sermon. It was always redefined as struggles. Weaknesses, self-esteem problems. But see, the solution to this problem, beloved, really is to bring the church back to what Scripture says confession is. What is confession? Look what he says. If we confess, right? That word for confession is the word homologeo. It's a compound word. Logeo means to say or to speak, and homo means to be the same as. And so what is he saying? It is to confess sin is to say the same thing that God says about your sin. That's what he's talking about. See, the unbelievers, the professors that didn't possess Christ, they were confessing, but their confession was there was no sin, or they hadn't sinned. What John is saying is true confession is to say the same thing that God says about your sin. And what does God say about your sin and my sin? Well, the Bible says he takes no pleasure in it. Psalm 5 verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The Bible says that God hates sin and abhors it. Proverbs 6 verse 16. And if that is God's feeling towards your sin and my sin and sin in general, then it should be how we feel about our sin. It is how we should confess our sin. How serious it is when people don't confess their sin in the same way God sees it. Isaiah 5 verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is why God commands his people. He says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Proverbs 8 verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. How do you know if someone is really saved? They hate sin in their life. They hate it. They don't love it. They don't flirt with it. They don't entertain it. They hate it. Another thing we learn about what God says about sin is that he judges sin. He judges sin. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment. God judges sin. This can be the judgment in this life, reaping what we sow, Galatians 6, 7, or it can mean reaping eternal judgment in hell for not turning from sin and trusting in Christ. What this means, beloved, for the believer, for the true believer, is they confess their sins as God sees their sin. And guess what? Here's the deal. You accept responsibility for what your sin brings in your life. You see, there's a lot of professing believers that will gladly confess their sin, but boy, they do not want to accept responsibility for the consequences of sin in their life. One pastor said this. He said, before we can receive the glories of heaven, we must accept that we deserve the horrors of hell. How true that is. That, unfortunately, is something that I think believers struggle with. Maybe you struggle with that in your own life. You need to accept responsibility when you sin for the consequences of your sin. Praise the Lord, he does not deal with us according to all that our sins deserve. Amen? But we still confess it and accept it. You know, that was the heart of David. You remember King David, what he did? He sinned against God. He took another man's wife. He committed adultery and had that man killed on the battlefield. David was confronted of his sin. It says he repented, but in Psalm 51, you get a picture of what his confession looks like. And he says this in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He's in the light. He sees the sin, the darkness of his heart. Verse 4, listen, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Listen, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. What is he saying? I take responsibility for my sin, God. You are justified to do whatever you are going to do in my life. And boy, did God do that in his life. God severely spanked David for that sin. True confession agrees with God about sin. You know, I think you have to go to the Puritans to really get a picture of what that looks like in our day and age. You want a picture of what it looks like to confess sin? I would encourage you to get a book called The Valley of Vision. It's recorded prayers of some of the Puritans. Here's an example of one of the prayers. It says, "When I review my past guilt and I am conscious of my present unworthiness, I tremble to come to thee. I, whose foundation is in the dust, I, who have condemned thy goodness, defied thy power, trampled upon thy love, rendered myself worthy of eternal death. But my recovery cannot spring from any cause in me. I can destroy, but I cannot save myself. Yet you have laid help on one that is mighty. For there is mercy with thee and exceeding riches in thy kindness through Jesus. May I always feel my need of him. Let thy restored joy be my strength. May it keep me from lusting after the world. Bear up heart and mind in loss of comforts. Enliven me in the valley of death. Work in me the image of the heavenly and give me to enjoy the first fruits of spirituality such as angels and departed saints know. Keep me conscious of all the while of my defects, and let me not gloat in pride over my performance. Let me not only speak the word sin, but see the thing itself. Give to me to view a discovered sinfulness, to know that though my sins are crucified, they are never wholly mortified. Hatred, malice, ill will, vainglory that hungers for and hunts after man's approval and applause are all crucified, forgiven, but they rise again in my sinful heart. Oh, my crucified but never wholly mortified sinfulness. Oh, my lifelong damage and daily shame. Oh, my indwelling and besetting sins. Oh, the tormenting slavery of a sinful heart. Destroy, O God, the dark guest within whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. Yet thou hast not left me here without grace. The cross still stands and meets my needs in the deepest straits of the soul." Wow. Is that your heart? Is that your heart? You know what we need to pray? We need to pray for God to give us a real hatred for our sin. Real hatred for it. Confess it the way He sees it. Because it is so vital that we do this, because look at what John tells us. The result is, if we confess it as God says it, verse 9, this is the glory. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to what? Forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice what He says. There is forgiveness with God. There's cleansing with God. Forgiveness, aphemi, literally means to send away, to dismiss the charges that are against you. To cleanse means to purify from the stain and the pollution of sin. What hope, beloved. Here I am just beating you down with sin. But look, there's light. There's light. There's hope. There's forgiveness with God when you confess it as God says it in His Word. Notice how much sin He promises to forgive you of. Notice, end of verse 9, to forgive us our sins, plural, and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Does all mean all in this context? Well, He repeated it in verse 7. It's a good indication. Or does all mean some? He forgives you for some, but you got to do the rest. No, I think it all means all. And I think just as you need to agree with what God says about your sin in your confession of your sin, you also need to agree with God on what God says about the forgiveness and cleansing of your sin. You have to do both. And what does God say about the forgiveness of your sin? All of it. All of it. Psalm 103, verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. You have to agree with that, just like you have to agree about your sin. So Isaiah 43, verse 25, God speaking, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the people? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in unchanging love. And if you doubt that, if you wonder if you can actually trust that, John gives you confidence with his little statement back to the character of God. Notice what he says, verse 9. If we confess our sins, notice, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. If you doubt whether God actually will do what he says, he pulls you back to the character of God himself. He is faithful and righteous. Faithful, meaning that God is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his promises to his people. He will hold his word true and he will carry it out. He will not violate it. And when God says he forgives you of all your sins, that is what he does. He is faithful to carry out his truth. Not only that, notice what it says. He is also righteous to forgive us our sins. Now that doesn't seem like that fits. You would think it would say he is faithful and gracious, or he is faithful and merciful to forgive you his sins. Why does John put righteous or even just in some of your translations? Well, the reason he does that is he wants to tell you he is not only faithful to his word, but he's righteous in his forgiveness of your sins. You see, he's just in the way he forgives you of your sins, meaning he's not like a corrupt judge who would just like look over a criminal sin and just let him go. That's unjust forgiveness. See, God is just in the way he forgives sinners. And how does he maintain his justice and at the same time forgive the sinner? He does it from what he says in verse 7. Notice what it says. The blood of his son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. God can be just and forgive you of your sin through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, meaning that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus, the son, willingly came down from heaven. He lived a perfect life on earth without sin, and he willingly went to the cross for your sin. He actually died in your place as your substitute. He bore your sin in his body, and the Father poured out all his anger and wrath upon his son that was meant for you, and his son took it. He was forsaken, as we sang, so that you could be forgiven. That's how God can be just in forgiving you of your sin. And that is why you must turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. There is no name by which we must be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that paid for your sin and my sin. And so I think the question that I have for you as we come to the close is, have you confessed your sin to God? Have you repented? Have you turned to him in faith and trust to save you from your sins? And when I say trust, I'm not talking that you just know about Jesus Christ or you acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross. What I'm talking about here is trust like a man would put his life in the work of a parachute. You see, if the plane was going down at 30,000 feet and you're on that plane and you know it's going to crash and you're on that plane and there's a parachute there in the seat, it would mean nothing for you to go, oh, I acknowledge there's a parachute there. Yeah, I see that there's a parachute there. It's real. It's real there. That's not what he's saying. He's saying salvation is putting on that parachute. It is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ to completely and totally save you of all your sins. That is what he's talking about. He is faithful and righteous to forgive you of all your sins if you confess and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord